Good morning. So I want to tell you a story about an only survivor from a shipwreck I've read this week. And it seems like he was alone in his shipwreck there, and he ends up on this island, and he's all by himself out in the middle of the Pacific, and he cries out to God. And every day as he's crying out to God, he's scanning the horizon, and he's looking for his rescue. And he's crying out, and he cries out. And finally, he takes all of his remaining items and he places it in this little straw hut that he built. He finally gets enough energy. The next day, he goes out hunting for some food. He's starving. He has nothing. And all of a sudden, as he's coming back with his catch of the day, and he's coming back towards that little grass hut, the worst thing that is imaginable happens to him. He comes back and he sees the little hut is on fire. And everything that he had left in the world is just burning up. And he begins to question, God, how could you? God, why would you? Why would you bring me to this place and then take everything from me? You ever been there? It's not a bad place to be, by the way. The next morning, he wakes up on the beach. And again, he's just feeling utter despair. He's got nothing left. And all of a sudden, a ship starts to pass the island, discovers him, and rescues him. He gets on the ship and he asks the crew member, how in the world did you know I was here on this little tiny island? And the crew member said, we seen your smoke signal. We seen the smoke signal. You know, sometimes for the child of God, we think that God has stripped us of everything, even the last little bit of things that we have in life, only to find out that God was using that, burning that in our lives to teach us that He's got so much more for us. He has got so much more for us. This morning, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible with you, please open to Ruth chapter 2. You may remember over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the providence of God. The providence of God. And I think if we talked about the providence of God between now and the day Jesus came back for us, we'd finally learn it when He broke open the clouds. There is so much there. But we started with the pits of life through the story of Joseph in Genesis. And then last week, we started with the book of Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, and we discovered that God has not forgotten us. Do you believe that? Believe that. God has not forgotten you. Let me recap the first chapter there of Ruth, and then we'll jump into our account this morning. But what had happened was Elimelech and Naomi come across this famine in the land of Jerusalem. They leave. They take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they go over to Moab to escape God's judgment of the famine. While they're there, Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion both die. I mean, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are there without husbands. Then Naomi decides, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I heard the famine's over. And she tells both of her daughter-in-laws, stay here, get new husbands, go live your life out. And you may remember that Orpah listened, and Orpah stayed behind. But Ruth wouldn't do it. And Ruth says, may anything but death separate us. I'm going with you. And so when they arrive back in Bethlehem, the people rejoice. Oh, here's the one. Here's the one that left us, and she's back. And so we learn from Ruth chapter 1 that God is in the business. Listen, this is so true. God is in the business of working behind the scenes even when we don't realize it. I think of Daniel, and I think of how Daniel prayed for 21 days, and the archangel Michael shows up on the scene 21 days later, and he says, I am so sorry, but the prince of Persia withheld me for 21 days as you prayed. Daniel had no idea, but God was working behind the scenes. And I think if we could pull back the veil of eternity for just a minute and see what was going on back there. First of all, it'd scare us out of our skin. But we would see that God is working back there. He hasn't forgot us. He's still there on the throne. Life is not full of random chances. We talked about either life is full of coincidences or life is full of God-cidences. And by the way, believer, the way you believe that affects everything else you believe about God. If you believe that God is working everything out for His glory and your good, and coincidences don't happen, then you can have rest, you can have peace that passes all human understanding, and you can know that my God shall supply for all of your needs, not some of them, all of your needs from His riches and glory. All right, before we jump into chapter 2, there's one thing I want you to know. And this is what I want you to kind of swirl around in your head during the whole message. There in your notes, the book of Ruth is a parallel to the love affair that exists between Jesus Christ and those who have chosen to follow Him. It's a parallel. This love story, this love affair, is a story of how Jesus Christ loves you. He's going to allow you to find the right field. He's going to chase you. He's going to save you. He's going to provide for you. So as we pick back up the narrative, this book is so rich. But as we pick up this narrative, what has happened now is the family has got back to Bethlehem. It's the middle of barley harvest. God wants us to recognize His love for each one of us. So let's begin. There in your notes, Ruth relies on God's provision. Your Bibles are open. Let's pick up the last verse of chapter 1 and we'll go to 3. It says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor.' And she said, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." So they arrived back in Bethlehem. The daughter-in-law's got to take care of her mother-in-law, her aged mother-in-law. And so Ruth decides to find this way of providing for her mother-in-law, and it was called gleaning. You see, what would happen is the people would go for the harvest and they would leave stuff behind, and the gleaners would come behind them and pick what was left behind. And you may think this is just by chance, but see, in the Old Testament, God told the folks, don't go through the field twice. And this was kind of a welfare system for God, for the poor and the needy, was don't do it twice. Leave those heads behind that you don't get on the first time, so that when the poor and needy come along, they can go behind you and be provided for. I am providing for them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 9 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." What a demonstration of God's compassion. God has a plan. Imagine that. The people who are poor and can't provide for themselves, God has a plan. Let them come behind you. This is similar, think about this, to the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God provided manna. What is it? It's called. And God says, you're only going to go out for that day's need. Don't go and hoard a bunch of stuff. Go out and get what you need for today. I am the Lord your God. I will provide every day for your needs. There in your notes, we must realize it is God who provides for us. God who provides for us. I want to share a scripture with you about sin. Is that okay? James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The teaching of James there is sin is sin and God is holy. We don't get to have minor sins and major sins. You understand that? Sin is sin. God is holy. So the next time you're so self-righteous and look at someone else's sin, look at your own. However, there's a reason why I'm pointing this out in the middle of the story of Ruth. I'll get to it. Trust me, I'm not taking a bunny trail. The sins, however, of self-righteousness and self-reliance are the most putrid sins there are. Now, sin is sin. God is holy. Whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, is guilty of all. We know that. But self-reliance is such a sin of pride that we think somehow that we're self-made people and that God has not provided what we have is filthy and carnal. Many believers have uncrucified parts of their heart. We come to Christ and we say, all of me, Lord, I lay down. And we keep these uncrucified parts hidden in our heart because the God who can see can't see those. You see, our flesh operates so contrary to the Spirit of God. And there's parts of our flesh who, though we're saved, we have parts that we revert back to human thinking and human determination and our flesh, and we won't die to those things. Romans 6:6, Paul said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Positionally, guys, in Christ, I've taught this over and over and over again. Positionally, in Christ, I am holy. I am righteous. I am perfect, spotless, without blame. I am all that. I am my Father's Son. And before Him, I stand perfect, blameless. But in the flesh, sometimes, I blow it. There in your notes, maturity in Christ happens as He leads us through an ever-deepening process of death to self and life in Him. That's maturity. So as you're being matured and you're going through situations in life and you don't like them because it's kind of dragging the scab off a little bit, that's an ever-deepening process of death to self and life in Him. That's what that is. So the next time you're being corrected by God, you know, God says in Hebrews that He chastises those He loves. And those who have never been corrected by God are illegitimate children. God, correct me more. I'll take it more. Next time you go through correction, just say, thank you, Daddy. You love me. Oh, how you love me. The self-life guides can never be improved. You can't improve self. Self is flesh. Self is carnal. Self needs to die, not be improved.
I'm going to give you a book on self-improvement.
Oh, no, 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 no. Don't improve self. Don't improve self. But Christ lives in us, and He gives us the ability to die to self. You know, it's the two-dog theory. You got the white dog and the black dog living inside of you. This is the black dog outside, but the real me is Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory, the white dog. Let me ask you, this week, what dog did you feed? The dog you feed becomes the strongest in your life. What dog did you feed this week? When we revert to living in self-power, it is sin. And so many believers end up tired and worn out because they try to do it in their own power. And they get to the end of their rope and they go, why, God? Why am I so burnt out? Why am I so tired? Why am I of no effect? Because you're doing it instead of letting me do it. Please move out of the way. Let me do it and rest in me. But I want you to take note of something of verse 3 there. Get your pen out. It's okay to write in your Bible. Your pastor says so. In your Bible, verse 3, circle the phrase, happened to come. And she happened to come to the part of the field that Boaz owned. She just happened to. Here she is in Bethlehem. She goes out to a field, and she just by mere chance, circumstance, coincidence, happens to get to the part of the field that Boaz owned. Circle that. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The Lord directs his steps. Which brings us to number two, a chance encounter. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house." We learn really quickly just by Boaz's greeting that he was a godly man. Listen to his words. And now these workers are out there gathering the wheat there in the field, the barley there in the field. And the men would go by and they'd cut and the women would kind of follow behind. Let me ask a dumb question. I always kind of look at these stories and kind of scratch my head. You know, I'm dumb enough to believe that Scripture's real. I don't believe these are just stories. I actually believe that these are God-breathed incidences. Okay, so if this is a real account of something that happened, and Boaz, a filthy rich guy, walks up to one of his many fields, and here's all these people reaping, how did he notice Ruth? What made her stand out? Wow. I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. Here's mine. They're in your notes. Maybe it was because Ruth was beautiful enough to stand out from the other women who were in the field. She's just a knockout. He goes walking by and goes, "Whoa!" Maybe. Maybe it was Boaz that he took enough interest in his workers that he knew everybody in the field. So as he walks by, he goes, "Hey, I know them and them. Oh, who's that?" Or maybe, and I know this is nuts, maybe it was that God set up this chance meeting. But this is where the real love story begins. Now, many of you don't know this, and Sandra would get me after service, but Sandra and I went to seventh grade together, and we didn't really like each other. I know that's hard to believe because I'm such a likable guy. Then Sandra and I didn't see each other for many years after that, almost a decade. So a decade later, a buddy of mine comes to me and he's begging me to go out with him for the night. He wanted a wingman. You ever heard of that term, wingman? I had no interest. And he begged and begged and begged. And if you know my friend Steve, I'll do just about anything for him, include go to Santa Rosa and marry him. So Steve begged and begged and begged. And finally, I relented. Okay. And so we're sitting at a table and he takes off for a little while and he comes back like a dog on a bone and he asked me if I remember this girl. And I mean, he's all excited and I was like, "Yes, Steve, I remember." "Well, she's here. And I was like, "Good for you, Steve. That's wonderful. Great." And then he says, "Do you remember Sandra?" "Yeah, I remember." So he says, "How's about I set up a double date with me and this girl and you and Sandra?" And I was like, "No." Just at that time, and this is a coincidence, no kidding. Right then, Steve and I are eyeball to eyeball at this table, and something catches my attention. I'm ADD, by the way, if you didn't know. Squirrel. Something catches my attention over here, and I turned around and went, "Whoa, who's that?" And Steve said, "That's Sandra." True story. That was no coincidence. That was a godsidence. So in our story here, Boaz sees Ruth, right? And he says, "Do you know her?" That reminds me of that story. He's like, whoa, who's that? So next we see love at first sight. Look at verse 8 with me. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, won't you? Do not go and glean in another field." No, stay here. "Nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from the young men which the young men have drawn." Why in the world would Boaz make this provision? Love at first sight, right? He asked her, "Stay in my field. Don't go to another field. There's a lot of fields you can go glean from. Don't worry, stay here. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. No one's going to come against you while you're with me." And he even provided for her thirst. It's simple. He loved her. I mean, it's that simple. He loved her. Remember I told you that Ruth is a parallel to the love story that exists between Jesus Christ and us. It's a parallel. And so think about this. God gives us the same things that Boaz offered to Ruth. Think about this. He desires us to stay in his field. Psalm 40, verse 5. "O Lord, my God, you have done many miracles for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to number. If I try to recite all your wonderful deeds, I would never come to the end of them." Number two, God protects you from harm. Psalms 34, 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in them." He promises he'll protect us from harm. But then someone would say, "What about all these things that happen to me? They don't feel like God's protection. It doesn't feel like God is there." God loves you. He's correcting you. He's maturing you. He's growing you up. He loves you. Next, number three, God provides you with living water. Those times we get parched in our soul. We get parched because we're doing it in the flesh. And I think of the woman at the well. Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who offers you this water, you would ask him and he'd give you living water. You drink this water and you're going to be thirsty again, but if you drink this water," Jesus says, "you'll never thirst again. I'll satisfy." Revelation 22, 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." All right, next, Roman numeral 4, a response of thanksgiving. Look at verse 10. "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people who you do not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" I think about Ruth here, and I think about the different responses of people. Notice she didn't say, "Yeah, you've given me this stuff because I deserve it. Aren't I wonderful? You owe me something." You ever hear that kind of attitude? "You owe me. They owe me. I've gone through all this bad stuff. I am owed something better than this." Instead, she has such humility and bows down. Paul commanded us, and you can see this up on the overhead here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing in everything. Bad things, good things, ugly things, pretty things. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many of us are thankful in trials? It's hard. So I want to talk about, as the last point here of the message, what gets in the way of Christians being thankful? What gets in the way of us showing the world that we're thankful people? There's a lot of roadblocks, and I'm just going to give you a few of them, but there's a lot of them. And the first one is a roadblock to gratitude is a lack of training. You know, when I am out somewhere and I see a little kid, a real little kid, say thank you or use manners. When I used to run the Awana program and a little kid was great with manners, I would break out a candy bar and in front of the whole group, 150 kids, walk up and hand that kid a candy bar. And of course, everyone else wanted to know, what did he just do to get a big Snicker bar? You know what he did? He used manners. And I so appreciate that. And then, of course, the rest of the night, every kid's, please, thank you, please. Rich, did you hear that? But you know what? It's never too late to begin. You know, some of us have not had the training. We don't come from homes. Please, thank you. It's an attitude of gratitude. And it shows so much about how we realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And that means so much. It's never too late to be grateful. Be grateful in all things. Number two, a roadblock to gratitude is pride. There's nothing wrong with having joy and personal satisfaction. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with taking pride in your work. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we get this air about us that we're owed something somehow, that pride is going to come before a long fall. And it is so against having a gratitude, a heart of gratefulness. And gosh, it's putrid. And the child of God that has so much pride that they're not thankful for the things they have gives such a black eye to Christianity. Proud people are never grateful. Number three, a roadblock to gratitude is prejudice and discrimination. My son, my oldest son, Ricky, was a waiter in Oklahoma City at a pretty upscale restaurant when he was going to college there in Oklahoma City, Edmond, actually. But he used to tell me, he'd come home to visit, and he said, I hate Sundays, and I hate Christians. Coming from a PK, that's kind of hard to hear. Why do you hate Sundays? And he goes, I'm going to tell you why. This big group of Christians come into the restaurant. They're so pious. They say grace. They make sure everyone in the restaurant knows they're Christians. They order $200 worth of food, and they leave a $2 tip. They treat you like garbage. They talk to you like you're their servant. And then they leave a 1% tip. That's terrible. That's horrible. We treat people like that. And they see us praying, oh God, you're the greatest. You provide everything. We love you. And then they treat people like slaves or servants and then leave them a $2 tip. And the non-believer who came in said, please, thank you, left him a 20% tip. I think Jesus would ask the question, which one showed Christ? I don't know. Maybe I better stop this. Amen. All right. Number four, a roadblock to gratitude is anger and bitterness. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. When we're holding on to the past, we're so mad about things that happened prior to, we can't be grateful for what God is doing. It's blinded us of what God is doing today. And it robs us of that thankfulness. It robs us. Let go. Bitterness and anger, it's a horrible thing. Number five, a roadblock to gratitude is suspicion and fear. Someone ever offer you something, and your first thought is, what do they want? They've got to want something. No one can be that nice. No one's that giving. That's actually a cry against Christians as well, too. We used to give out bottled water at Albertsons down in Southern California. It'd be 120 degrees out. We'd bring about 8 or 10 cases of cold water coolers out there, and people would walk out, and we'd just hand them bottles of water, and they'd go to reach, you know. We wouldn't even take their money even if they offered it. Why are you doing this? It's stupid. Why would you hand me a cold water? Well, for one, it's 120 out. And for two, we want to show you God's love with skin attached. Everything has a cost, right? There's no free lunch. Number six, a roadblock to gratitude is an attitude of entitlement. Again, I have a right to this. You owe me something. Entitlement. And number seven, a roadblock to gratitude is comparing ourselves to others. What if Ruth said, I've given up mother, father, religion, home. I've come all the way to Bethlehem. Look at these other people, how much they have. I don't have anything. You know what the problem with keeping up the Joneses is? The Joneses are in debt to their eyeballs. Their marriage isn't happy. And on outward appearances, they seem to have everything. What does God say about looking at the evil in their wealth? Don't do it. Don't do it. Instead, Ruth was grateful. Roadblocks. Be thankful. We are not self-made people. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So once again, why has God given me all these provisions? Why? Because He loves me. Why has God given me correction? Because He loves me. Why? Because He loves me. You know, so many times, I know personally, I get to the point when something isn't going right, and I tend to let the enemy whisper in my ear, God doesn't care about you. God has forgotten you. That's a lie. God loves you so much. He even said right there in the Psalms that His thoughts towards you are so much you couldn't even number them. Wait a minute. God's busy. There's 7 billion people on the planet. He's got something to do, I think. He didn't wake up in the morning and go, this is my day off. Yet with all that stuff to do, the thoughts towards me are so much that He can't even number them. Whoa, He must love me. Look again at verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come under for refuge. Ruth was trusting in God. Some men trust in chariots. Some men trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Who are you trusting in this morning? He's got a plan, and He's good. May a full reward be given you. The reward is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said in Matthew, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy and light. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Kind of a stupid question. Have you been burdened this week? The problems around you just weighing you down this week? I mean, are the cares of this world stealing your joy? Are the things that just keep pounding at you just stealing from you this morning? Jesus says, take all that stuff and dump it at the altar and put on my yoke. You know what a yoke is, right? A yoke was used to put two oxen together that they'd be step in step. Take my yoke. Me and Jesus are yoked together. He says, take my yoke. It's easy, it's light, and you'll walk step in step with me. Man, that's so cool. You know, He says He'll make my path straight. How does He make my path straight? He yokes me together with Him. And He goes, okay, Rich, watch. Check it out. I know you can't hold a tune in a bucket, but check this out. we step like this. And me and Jesus, we go step by step. You know, the problem with most Christians, and talking to myself, we start believing that nonsense. And we start striving, you know, if I only work harder, if I only go harder, if I only give more, if I only push, then I can. I think I can. And Jesus says, lay it down. Let it go. I want you to be yoked together with me. It's light, it's easy, and I'll give you rest for your soul. You see, it's not enough to know that God's in control. We must respond. Think of the story of Job. Job, the most righteous man in all the world, right? He was the most righteous dude in all the planet. And then God gives Satan permission to come up against him. And then God gives Satan permission to come up against him again. And it goes and it goes. And finally, his friends and his wife, everyone turns against him. And Job gets to chapter 36 and he's complaining against God. God, how could you? And God tells him something, my favorite verse almost in the entire Bible. In Job 36, God tells him, gird yourself up like a man. I'm going to question you and you're going to answer me. Now that's scary. So God starts asking him questions. Where were you when I hung the earth and what holds it in place? And he starts asking him all these questions. And of course, Job's sitting there going. But then finally, in Job chapter 42, talk about restoration. This is what it says, Job 42 verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, listen, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose, none of them, can be withheld from you. Job finally comes back around to thinking and says, God, you can supply. You can do anything you want, and anything you purpose to do cannot be withheld from you because you are God. Man, that's when Job finally got a glimpse. You know, with God's perspective, every trial that comes our way, we could be like Ruth right here. What did I do to deserve this? Oh, thank you. Things don't happen by mere chance, folks. God is at work, working out his plan. And like I told in Sunday school this morning, our biggest problem is not that God has stopped performing miracles. God hasn't left the throne, just in case you're curious. I talked to him this morning. He was there. He answered my call. Our problem is not that God has stopped working miracles. Our problem is that we don't have eyes to see. He's working miracles. God has not left the throne.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.